Let's turn. We have two scripture readings before our sermon text. The first is Psalm 110. Psalm 110, as it discusses the priest king Melchizedek. So let us begin here. Psalm 110, this is the infallible word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. And the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fix the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." Let's turn to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, even focusing more so on Melchizedek and his relation to Christ. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. And then our sermon text, Genesis 14. Genesis 14. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedar Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shimber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Kedar Laomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedar Laomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephim and Ashtaroth, Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Shaveh Kiriathim, and the Horites in the mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mashpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and all the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the valley of Sidim against Kedar Laomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Sidim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Haba, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Kedar Laomer, and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come now pleading that you would prepare our hearts and minds for the reception of your preached word. Because, Lord, we are not ashamed of this gospel of Christ, for it is the power unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So, Lord, may your word cut us to the heart. May it bring change in our lives. May it penetrate our minds and bring about right thinking of you and of your creation. Indeed, your word is quick and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces us and divides our soul and spirit, our joints and marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and intents of our hearts. So now we ask that your word may accomplish this task. May this gospel of Christ prosper us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, what an action-packed chapter Genesis 14 is. We have a war involving nine kings. We have the capture of Lot. We have Abram rescuing Lot. And then we have the kings that come out to meet victorious Abram. And the most interesting, mysterious figure of Melchizedek, king of Salem. And then all this action, it can certainly be easy to miss that this is, we're beginning to see a section of Genesis in which this is the fulfillment of the promises that God has given to Abram. And so we had seen last week, or even 2 weeks ago, how Abram had failed to obey God. He was supposed to go to the promised land. He goes through the promised land into Egypt. But in that failure, he recognized what he had done. He returns to where he's supposed to be, right? His faith did not fail. The Lord upheld him through the difficult time. And now he is back where he's supposed to be, and the promises are beginning to come to fruition. So here he's beginning to grow his family, what will eventually become a nation. Here he's beginning to get a little land. Here God is going to bless those who bless him. And then even the next chapter, we continue in the fulfillment of the promises as the covenant is made with Abram to have a child. So that's kind of the section that we are in. And so we see this. Abram does, he even does what the five kings could not do. He's making his name great, right? God had promised your name will be great. Here it is, making his name great as Abram and his household do what even the five kings could not do together against the four kings. And so this morning, certainly we'll look a lot at this action, and we will see Abram as a type of Christ, as the selfless victor over his enemies. And we will spend a bulk of time looking at Melchizedek also as a type of Christ, the eternal priest king, superior to other priests. Then, of course, Jesus Christ, superior even to Melchizedek. But let's dive into the action here, looking first at verses 1 through 11. This is a lot of names in this battle and a lot of locations. What does it boil down to? It boils down to that Sodom, Gomorrah, Zeboim, Admah, and Bela have all been serving the king of Elam, Kedar Laomer. They've been paying their tributes to him, their taxes. They've been defending him. They've been servants to his nation. And remember, this is that area, that valley, that when Lot was choosing where to settle, it was lush, and it reminded him of the Garden of Eden. Right? This is a place where the fruits are growing, and the land is excellent, and these cities, these small nations, they're not able to enjoy the fruits of their labor. They're having to give it to Kedar Laomer. And so they've had enough. They long for liberty. After 12 years of this, they rebel. Well, King Kedar Laomer is not really interested in just allowing them to rebel and go off. He rather enjoys the fruit and the tributes that they pay to him. So he takes a year to gather these nations to go and squash this rebellion, which he does so, it seems, rather easily. In fact, they go all the way to Sodom and Gomorrah and plunder and take people away. So that's what happens upon the conclusion, is these people are taken away. Likely they're going to be either made slaves or sold as slaves. That, apart from Abram's intervention, would have been Lot's fate. And so that's 1 through 11. But then in verse 12, it is revealed to us that Lot has been captured. He's among those that the king has captured. And they took him, they took his goods. Certainly not what Lot was expecting. It's not what Lot wanted when he chose to live in Sodom. At the same time, right, because remember, he looked at the lush the valley and the fertile fields, and he went there, and now he's living in Sodom. At the same time, we might say, what did you expect, Lot? Because we know from last chapter, and Lot living there certainly knew this, that they were exceedingly wicked and sinful people against the Lord. And now we find that the Lord has judged the city through the conquering and the plundering of the four kings. Did you not expect that, Lot? Lot's capture shows us that even the most honest men fare worse for having wicked neighbors, wicked friends around us. Matthew Henry wrote, "It is therefore our wisdom to separate ourselves and so deliver ourselves." Because it seems even if Lot is not participating in the sins of Sodom, he certainly, and maybe even accidentally, is caught up in the consequences of their sins against God. Now, if he had heeded the words of Matthew Henry, he would have separated himself from Sodom. He would have delivered himself, but he became blind to their sins. He likely became jaded to the sinfulness around him. Maybe you've experienced that. You hung out with the bad crowd, not necessarily partaking in their sins, but you're there, and over time, you get worn down. You don't think about it. You're desensitized to the sinfulness around you. And it may end up poorly for you as well as it did to Lot. Maybe we can even put it this way as we think about those that we are around, as Lot was. We might even ask our kids this question. Children, let me ask you, can you run through a field of cactuses and not get poked? Or can you live in a pig pen with all the pigs and not smell like a pig? Right? I mean, you're not a pig, you're a human. But I guarantee if you live in the pig pen, you're going to get muddy, you're going to get stinky, you're going to smell like a pig. And likewise, children, if you have bad friends, even if you don't do the bad stuff with them, they rub off on you. They make you stinky. And that is to say, children, as you grow older, and adults as well, surround yourself with Christian friends. Surround yourself, children, with friends that will tell you about Jesus. Surround yourself with friends that will pray with you. Is that to say you can't have friends that are unbelievers? No, but may your best friends be strong Christian friends that you can rely on to help you. Learn from Lot in our story not to surround yourself with notorious wicked sinners, because when they get into trouble, you may be getting into trouble with them. So we learn this lesson from Lot and where we settle and who we hang around with. So Lot is captured. We find a person escapes from the battle, verses 13 through 16. A person escapes, and he tells Lot's uncle Abram the Hebrew, all about it. This is the first use of the term Hebrew in Scripture. People have all kinds of wild ideas of where this comes from. I think simply, he is a descendant of Eber. That's all a Hebrew is. I don't know why there's an H in Hebrew. It's not in the Hebrew. But Eber in Hebrew. So Abram, simply a descendant from him. We saw this in the generational formula in chapter 11. And so when this person comes and runs to tell Abram the Hebrew of the news, his nephew has been captured, Abram arms himself with 318 trained men from his own household, born in his own house. Abram himself seems to have a small nation here. That's 318 men. If they're married, we can double it. Maybe they even have a couple of kids. Maybe their parents are still alive. These over 1,000 people easily in Abram's household. Again, the fulfillment of the promises given to him. So Abram gets these 318 men together. Even still, though, it would appear that King Kedar Laomer and the other three kings have even greater forces. They should be able to crush Abram on his rescue mission. Abram knows that, so he has to be sneaky. He has to do surprise night attacks. And he does this all the way to Damascus. That's 150 miles. 150 miles, night after night, attacks. And then he does it an extra 50 miles north of Damascus, continually attacking until He has retrieved the captured people and their goods. And isn't this a theme that we see throughout Scripture over and over again? The small army defeating the greater army. The Lord using what looks weak and powerless in the world to bring shame to the strong. Even in 1 Samuel, we read that nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. There's nothing that will stop Abram from retrieving these people. Now, as we consider Abram and his rescue mission here, his fighting, let us note, especially in contrast as to why most kings, we would probably say 99.9% of kings would go fight. In contrast to them, Abram does not fight for greed. Abram does not fight for ambition. One, he's fighting for his family. He's fighting to retrieve his nephew. He's fighting to stop the hardships and the suffering of the others who would be taken away to slavery. We see Abram is even willing to inconvenience himself, to take up the duties of a leader, of an elder family member. It's not a stretch to call Abram a hero. Certainly his nephew would call him a hero. Certainly those captured people would say he's a hero. We learn that true religion makes men and women valiant and not cowards. One commentator, actually a Puritan era commentator, says the true Christian is the true hero. Perhaps not the way we often think of ourselves as very heroic. And surely none of us are called to take our 318 men and go fight to retrieve our nephews. But there is something heroic about the Christian. How is that? Because our faith in Christ, our love for God, our love for neighbor, draws us into combat with evil. And that's not done in our strength, most assuredly. It's done in the strength of the Spirit. Right, that we are called to do good works. We are called, we read it from Ephesians 6, we are called to battle. We are soldiers in the army of the Lord. We often call our military men heroes. And here we are as Christians, fighters in the kingdom of God, fighters against evil, spiritual battlers. Now, is that to say we never fall into cowardice? No, certainly we do. We don't always act heroically. Sometimes the fear of man overtakes the fear of Lord in us. Sometimes we do try to depend upon our own strength and not the Lord's. But yet, in a sense, we are heroes, soldiers in the Lord's army, practicing love for our neighbor. So, brothers and sisters, may Abram's example here encourage us to act like Christians, that is, to engage in the battle, the spiritual battle, with courage. And certainly that spiritual battle may lead to physical aspects as well. Because maybe as we talk about the Christian being a soldier and being a hero and fighting the principalities and the powers of darkness, you say, sure, Pastor, but Abram actually was fighting physically. Indeed, yes, he was. Absolutely. But he wasn't able to fight physically unless he had already fought the spiritual battle. He had to be faithful and loving toward God and toward man in order to win back the captives. Because consider this, and maybe you're going to see yourself in this. Abram could have heard the news that Lot was captured. And he could have responded, what has Lot done for me? Why should I go rescue him? He took the best land. And he chose poorly to even settle in Sodom. And look, it got him into trouble. Just deserts. Let him suffer the consequences of his actions. But Abram doesn't say that, does he? Because the truth is, many of us forget, and this is hard, but we forget that we still have a duty, a Christian duty to others, even when their duty to us is lacking. We say things, well, they wouldn't be nice to me. Why should I be nice to them? Because you're a Christian. Because God has been nice to you when you were not nice to God. Because whatever you want men to do to you, you do also to them. Yet too often we live as though the golden rule is do unto others as they have done unto you. And so we find Abram's spiritual heroics are just the beginnings of his more physical heroics. And let us praise God also that he doesn't treat us in this fashion. The wages of sin is death. And our God does not look down upon us and say, let them suffer the wages of their sins. We have an awesome reminder of the gospel and Abram's rescue mission. Because we find a person willing to fight. We find Abram willing to be inconvenienced to do what it takes to return the captives. And what do we see in our Savior? We find King Jesus, who left his heavenly throne. Talk about being inconvenienced, God becoming man. He left his heavenly throne to help an undeserving people who have been captured by sin. In fact, Jesus' mission is even greater than Abram's. Abram lived. He didn't have to die in order to free his nephew. Jesus would die. His love for you would lead him to the cross to set you free from the slavery and the mastery of sin and Satan and death. Of course, Jesus would die. Of course, he would resurrect as well 3 days later. He's not going to remain in the tomb. But what a great picture of love. Love for those who have rebelled against God. And that rebellion has caused us to be captured by our enemy, sin. But now we have been brought back. We have been transformed by the Spirit to be like Christ, thanks to Jesus' rescue mission. And because of that, we have then joined the army of God to be soldiers, to be heroes, doing good to others, to helping those, whether they deserve it or not, helping those, whether it inconveniences us or not. So as we read of Abram's rescuing Lot, let us be reminded of Christ rescuing us. And because of that rescue, let us then show compassion and mercy and love to our neighbors in need. All right, first 16 verses. And we've seen a lot of exciting, action-packed scenes in our chapter. It's really here, 17 through 24, that we get more deep, theologically speaking, with the very rich encounter with Melchizedek. And really, as Moses sets the scene up for us in Genesis 14, and we're going to look at Psalm 110 and Hebrews 7 as well, but really just focusing on Genesis 14 here, it's almost as if Moses wants us to compare and contrast the two kings, because we find the king of Sodom and the king of Salem coming to meet Abram, the victor. Now, the king of Salem, he's interesting, right? He's not part of Abram's family, yet he's an Old Testament Christian. Even more so, he's a priest king of Salem. That is the king of peace. Salem comes from the same word as shalom, so you can think of Salem peace. He is the king of peace. He is Melchizedek. That means the king of righteousness. And it's quite likely that this Salem, this as he's king of Salem, that this is Jerusalem. This is an early... it's Jerusalem in an earlier state. Now, sometimes, I think if we're reading through Genesis, we often just think all the Christians, all the believers at this time are really within Abram's family, but that's not the case. Somewhere along all these generational formulas, the gospel has continued amongst other families, and it's continued in Melchizedek's line somehow, some way. It's also continued, we can think, Job is often thought to have lived around this time. He's not in Abram's family either. So there are other believers around. They're just not unified. They're spread out at this point. And so this Melchizedek is very mysterious, right? The priest king of Salem. Who is he? There's a lot of fun theories out there. Some will say that this is Noah's son, Shem. Now, if there are no gaps in the generational formula, it's true. Shem would still be alive at this point. Another opinion from the Arabic Katina says Melchizedek was the son of Heraclim, son of Peleg, son of Eber, and so on back to Noah. As fun as that is, Hebrews 7 tells us we don't know his father and mother. So he's neither of these. Others will say that Melchizedek is Christ in theophanic form, which is a big word that just means the Son of God in a temporary incarnate state. We'll find some of those in Genesis as we continue. But we don't think that to be the case either, as Psalm 110 and especially Hebrews 7 show us that the Son of God is greater, superior to Melchizedek, which doesn't make sense if Melchizedek is Jesus. Rather, simply best to view the king of Salem as that, just the priest king of the city of peace. So here he is, Melchizedek comes out and he brings to Abram and his men bread and wine. And it's a great feast of thanksgiving to refresh the wearied warriors. Certainly it's very tempting to try and draw something about the Lord's Supper into this. The elements are the same. Both are meals of thanksgiving. That's really about all they have in common, right? Bread and wine is very typical and throughout all of life, all of history, still today. But the king of Salem brings these out as just a meal of thanksgiving. So we ought not draw too much out of it. Then verse 19, Melchizedek blesses Abram, right? Fulfillment of God's promises. God will bless those who bless you. Melchizedek blesses Abram. That's where we see he is the king of Salem. He is a godly, wise man. Even within his own blessing, he's repeating some of the promises to Abram. Then Abram responds to that blessing with the giving of a tithe to Melchizedek. Here's the first mention of a tithe in Scripture, a giving of 10%. And this is a 10% of the loot of the goods that Abram had obtained in his rescue mission, getting Lot back. And so we see here that the priest king is showing a high honor, certainly to Abram, but Abram even more so to Melchizedek. Which is very interesting and quite different from the ungodly king of Sodom. So the way Moses kind of shapes this up then, you compare that, the king of Salem's response to Abram, to the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom comes, he has no meal for the victors, right? He's the guy who just lost, quite possibly even died. And this is the new king, right? Some translations seem to make it that he died in the bitumen pits or in the asphalt pits. And this is the next king. But he just lost and he brings no meal of thanksgiving. He brings no blessing for Abram. Hey, thanks for bringing my people back. He's defeated and he's still asking for things. He's saying to Abram, hey, you keep the goods, I'll take the people. Let's make a deal. Certainly Moses shows us a great difference between godliness and faithfulness in Melchizedek versus ungratefulness and arrogance in the king of Sodom. And then what is Abram's response to this? Abram refuses to even take the goods. You can have the people and the goods, right? He's not interested in making a deal because Abram has sworn an oath to God Most High, El Elyon. Abram has raised his hand, he says, and sworn an oath. Isn't that interesting? We still today, right, when we take an oath, we raise our hand, and it's showing God is a witness to what I am taking my oath for. Not only that, God is the avenger if I fail to fulfill my oath. And so Abram keeps his oath. It is the Lord who has made him rich, not the king of Sodom. He says, I'll only keep what my men have eaten and nothing more. Let us then return to our question, though, of who is Melchizedek? We're grateful for the Holy Spirit continuing to inspire men to write of him. We see he has inspired King David in Psalm 110 to write of Melchizedek. In fact, we're going to sing Psalm 110 at the close of the service. Maybe you wonder, what am I going to be singing? Well, we'll be singing about Jesus Christ, the ultimate priest king of the kingdom of God, the great kingdom of peace. In fact, we can even turn, let's turn to Psalm 110 if you'd like. Just as we examine it, because the bulk is not focused on the priestly aspect of Melchizedek. It's more so focused on the kingly. And the bulk of it is really even, we keep talking about the priest king. Another great theme in Scripture is the warrior king. That is exemplified certainly in David in the Old Testament, but ultimately in Jesus, the great warrior king. So this psalm, though, it is about King Jesus who would come, who would trample his and our enemies, who would defeat sin, who would crush the head of the serpent. And David certainly is a picture of Christ to come. So in some sense, David is that type, that image that we're singing about in Psalm 110. But at the same time, David's not a priest like Melchizedek. So as we read then in verse 4 of Psalm 110, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. God is not saying that of David. He's saying that of whom Psalm 110 is about. But it's in the person of Jesus that the kingship and the priesthood come together, just as they did in Melchizedek. And so David is singing of an even greater king. This king is so great, not only is he the ultimate king, he's also the ultimate priest. In Jesus' death, and we see in Jesus' death, he is the priest who sacrifices himself for his people. And then we see in his resurrection, he is the conquering warrior king defeating sin and defeating death. And then we see in his ascension as he goes to the right hand of the Father. Again, the priestliness of his ministry as he makes intercession for his people, even till this day. And it's there at the right hand of the Father that he awaits his second coming to come again as the great king to judge the world. And we see that. So Psalm 110 has a strong emphasis on the priest-king's judgment near the end. Maybe you see that as I read it earlier. Verse 6, it's not a pleasant verse, is it? He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. It's not a pleasant thought. It's not meant to bring us joy. Judgment Day is hard to sing about. And with God in the book of Ezekiel, we say, we do not delight in the death of the wicked. We do not delight in their earthly death. We do not delight in their eternal death. Though that is the end for the non-Christian, isn't it? In fact, something like this, Psalm 110, as we read about the great king who is Christ and the great priest who is Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, and then he's going to come to judge, I hope it causes us to ask, how can I avoid that judgment? Right? Judgment Day, closing out the service with that. Normally pastors want a rousing hymn or something. But may we then, though, meditate upon that judgment to ask how we can avoid it. And how do we avoid such an ending? By submitting to Jesus' priesthood. We avoid it by trusting in his sacrifice for our sin and reliance upon his intercession. Because we have all sinned and fallen short before the great king, and we need that same great king's priestly intercession for our forgiveness. That is to say, friend, if you're with us this morning not believing, maybe even frightened by Judgment Day, it certainly is frightening. Put your trust in Christ, the great priest king. Or maybe believer, you are sitting here this morning and the unpleasant thought of those around you that need the gospel, may this spur you on to share the good news of Christ with them. How they can be rejoicing and be made happy when our Lord returns. So that is Psalm 110. I hope that's helpful as we do sing it later. But let's then turn once more to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, Melchizedek, a picture of the priest king to come. Hebrews 7 really brings all of this out with greater clarity than Genesis 14 or Psalm 110, because it's still a little shadowy, right? Just reading these. If you had these verses in isolation, but then we have Hebrews 7. It's so helpful. It's amazing to read Scripture and see the same author who wrote Genesis and the same author who wrote Psalms, the Holy Spirit, then give us this great interpretation of these things in Hebrews 7. And so it's here we read of a superior priesthood, superior to the Levitical, or we might say the Aaronic priesthood, and even of Christ, who's superior to Melchizedek, right? So Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to the Levitical, but Christ is even more superior. But let's first examine three similarities, very briefly, between Jesus and Melchizedek. The first similarity we find is the priesthood is established by office. Their priesthood is established by office. So when the nation, Israel, is founded and Moses introduces the priest system, it is in the Levitical line. It's from the line of Levi, right? You would be a priest because your father was a priest. Your son would be a priest because you were a priest. It was hereditary. But Melchizedek is a priest. But it's not because his father was a priest. It seems to be he's a priest just because he's the king of Salem. It was simply his office. And the scriptures never tell us of his father or of his sons, if he had any. Likewise, Jesus, and even more so, he's from the tribe of Judah, not Levi, right? The king comes from Judah. But the priests come from the tribe of Levi, and Jesus is not of the tribe of Levi. How can Jesus be a priest? He can be a priest after the Melchizedekian order. It's part of his office as the anointed one, as the Christ, as the Messiah. Secondly, they are similar in their eternal priesthood. That is not to say Melchizedek lived forever. It's simply to say we never read of his death. Moses does not record the death of Melchizedek or really much else. Whereas the Levitical priesthood, the people would keep sinning. So the priests had to keep offering sacrifices, but those sacrifices never actually atoned for sin, so they had to keep doing it. But then the priests kept dying, but the sacrifices had to keep being made, so there had to be a successor. No Levitical priest would live forever. But King Jesus, the priest king, Jesus Christ is the ultimate priest, does live forever. There's no successor. There's no one greater than Jesus. His priesthood is truly eternal. As he sacrificed, we've read it, he sacrificed once for all. And he resurrected, and he is now interceding for his people eternally. Thirdly, Melchizedek and Jesus have in common that they are superior to the Levitical priests. We see that Abram is a priest to his family. Right? Consider that he is the one, we've seen this in weeks past, how much Abram worships. He's going to all these places, building altars, sacrificing on them for his sins and the sins of his family, and he's acting as a priest, right? We have the great episode of Isaac coming up, right? Isaac's used to his father being a priest. Father, where is the animal for the sacrifice? He knows his father is the priest of the family. But when Abram, the priest, meets Melchizedek, the priest king, Abram tithes to him. Abram shows honor to Melchizedek and submits to him. Even more so, the author of Hebrews tells us that Melchizedek is superior as Abram submitted to him because it was within Abram's loins where all the future priests, all the future Levitical priests, so that when Abram submits to Melchizedek, so were all Levitical priests submitting to a greater priest than themselves. Likewise, Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, as the Levites would certainly submit to him. But let us finally conclude with this. Jesus' superiority even over the priest king of Salem. The whole book of Hebrews proves this point, that Jesus is the superior, ultimate, final priest, fulfilling the office of priest, not just the Levitical office, but fulfilling the Melchizedekian office as well. We read in these verses in chapter 7, Jesus has become a surety, a guarantee of a better covenant. Melchizedek wasn't that. We read about Jesus, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. Melchizedek could not do that. He could not save Abram. His sacrifices would not atone for Abram's sins. Both Abram and Melchizedek, all the Levitical priests, they have to look to Christ alone for their atonement. We do too. We must look to this great priest king alone for our atonement. And it's needed because we are sinners. And so listen, this is why we need the great priest king. We need Jesus Christ as priest because we choose bad friends whose habitual sins rub off on us, and then we become jaded and blind and commit the same sins. We need Jesus the priest because of our sinful cowardice and our lack of faith. We need a Savior to actually redeem us from our sins of avarice and sinful ambition. We need Christ to save us because we've looked down on those in need and judged them unworthy of mercy because they might inconvenience us. Have you sinned in any of those ways? Perhaps all of those ways. Then if I ask you, where is your hope then? Where is mercy for you? And I hope you reply, it's in the priest king who is even greater than Melchizedek. My hope is in Jesus Christ, who has lived for me, who has died for me, who has resurrected for me, who ascends and mediates for me at this very moment. Salvation is here. The Spirit of Christ is here right now to help us to be more like Jesus, to make us sin less and less and do more and more good works as he makes us into the beautiful image of our Redeemer, all through his eternal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you now in the name of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. There is no other name by which we can approach you and speak to you and be assured that you hear us. Lord, we thank you for Jesus and his priestly ministry. We thank you for the mediation. We thank you for his sacrifice. Lord, we are grateful that we are in the newer and better covenant, that we have the surety, the guarantee in Christ, that we no longer need to bring bulls and goats to sacrifice for our sins, that we can look back and see that Christ has done all that is necessary that we may be forgiven. And Lord, may you grant us greater faith, grow us, that we may turn around then and do good works to those, knowing that you have blessed us abundantly and been far more gracious to us than we can ever be to others. But Lord, may that not stop us from doing so. May we be your servants, saved by faith alone, saved to do good works, looking to Christ alone for that salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.